You know, I'm not sure if you know the origins of Memorial Day. So to make sure that you learn something new this morning, Memorial Day actually began as a way to remember those fallen in the Civil War and first was called Decoration Day. Although different communities may have initiated independent memorial gatherings, it was General John Logan, a leader of an organization for Northern Civil War veterans, who called for a National Day of Remembrance in the late 1860s for those killed in the war. It was called Decoration Day because the primary activity was decorating the graves of the fallen, and it was slated for May 30th. Now, Logan chose that day because no significant Civil War battle had happened on that day. So he didn't want to conflict with other memorials happening about a battle and maybe not making it about who won or who lost, but just remembering those who had fallen. Now, by 1890, every northern state had declared May 30th Decoration Day, whereas southern states honored their dead on separate days until after World War I. It was at this time that all those who gave their lives in American conflicts were remembered, and Decoration Day became Memorial Day. It continued to be the 30th of May until Congress passed the Uniform Monday Holiday Act, giving us all three-day weekends in 1968. The change came into effect in 1971. And as I was born in 1965, I actually remember those times when it was always May 30th, regardless of what day of the week it was. Now, I share all that because I think it's fitting for us to know where holidays originate and why we celebrate them. But also because in Exodus, God has really been giving the Israelites instructions for their own Memorial Day, commemorating the Passover and the mighty acts God did to free them from Egyptian bondage. We have been in Exodus 12, and we'll continue to be there today. But before we do that, before we actually cover Exodus 12, I'd like to add a couple more points to what we ended with last week. If you recall last week, we kind of were talking about this whole idea of, in the Christian life, God enables us to want to do things as opposed to having to do things. If you remember, in Exodus 12, 25 and 26, he actually used the same words for their bondage, for their work as slaves, as talking about the observance of the Passover. So in the same way that you were made to do work in Egypt, I'm, quote-unquote, making you observe this Passover. But we just know there would be a vast difference between them observing a Passover where they're thankful to God, like, we want to recognize you, God. We just got freed from our slavery. We're freed from death, and we recognize all the things you've done for us. So they want to observe that, but again, using the same words, really distinguishing really what the economy of his kingdom is, that it's an economy of wanting to do things, not having to do things. But the one point, or a couple points, the first point I would want to add to that is because God's grace allows us to live like that, because of God's goodness actually allowing us to want to do things rather than to have to do things. And in fact, if you listen to Titus 2:11 and 12, God's grace actually compels us to want to live the Christian life, to serve Him, to be obedient. If we ever find ourselves doing things because we have to, it's important to figure out really quickly why we want to. The whole point being that when we find ourselves in a place in the Christian life where we're doing things because we have to, we really don't want to stay there. You don't want to remain there too long, because ultimately, I believe what can happen is your motivation for doing it and your thoughts about God can very radically change. You know, take, for instance, maybe an area of obedience you have. Maybe some aspect of what you really believe God is calling you to in terms of just living out your Christian life, giving up something that is declared to be sinful and evil in your life and really directing you in a different path, or some service that you're doing. Well, the minute you're doing that service, you're obeying God, and you feel like you have to, you always have to realize that in the Christian life, you can always want to do those things, whether it's because of all that God has done for you, maybe because of all the blessings He's provided, all the positive benefits of His character and His kingdom that lead us to follow Him, the plan that He's given us, the provisions for our lives, all reasons to want to follow God and do what He would have us to do. Or maybe we might even think of the people that are affected. You know, I think of the various services that we might do in terms of, you know, teaching Sunday school or being in the WANA ministry or serving on the summer celebration or whatever it might be in terms of service we do. Again, you might feel like you have to do something. But I believe we can change our have-tos to wants-to, again, when we think of, well, what benefit is coming to this? You know, if I'm serving in a homeless shelter, well, why would I want to do that? Well, because homeless people are fed and they're clothed and they're housed and so on and so forth. So again, the point being that if we ever find ourselves in a position that we feel like we have to do something, we don't want to remain there. See, now, when it comes to the Christian life, discipline is going to be an aspect of the Christian life. I mean, there are times when it comes to the various things God asks to do in terms of being in church, reading scripture, being in prayer, that we need to, or obedience to that service, we need to discipline ourselves. Like, you can't expect when it comes to your flesh, and I can only talk about your flesh because I know my flesh, we can't expect our flesh to be really excited about godly things. So there's going to be a point where we need to discipline ourselves to say, I really don't want to do this, I don't feel like doing this, but I'm going to do this because of the higher end, because of God, because of the higher purpose. And so all I'm saying is that when that discipline kicks in, I'm saying, okay, I'm doing this because I know it's right and I know it's godly. We just don't want to remain there. We very quickly want to shift to the place where it is grace that is motivating us. I think the other thing that's important to recognize is really what role I have in your life as pastor in terms of what I might convict you of, lead you to, teach you in. And just understand that I would never want to make you feel like I'm trying to make you do something or manipulate you into something or make you feel guilty about something. See, it's an interesting role that I have, that I do believe that I am to bring conviction in your life. That ultimately, if you come to church and you're never convicted, then I'm not doing my job. I mean, ultimately, I would want to very much instruct you in what God has and what His will would be for your life. So therefore, there's going to be something inside you that might internalize what I'm doing as trying to make you feel guilty. But again, in some ways, that might be more your responsibility than mine. Because what you have to understand is that the difference between conviction and guilt is motivation and source. In other words, what do you think my motivation is for telling it to you? Is it to make you do something or bring you to a place of understanding when you realize this is the thing to do? So just in all, you know, so just understand my heart. I never want to do that. So understand that conviction is good, guilt is bad, and I ultimately never would want to make you feel guilty about anything you do in your Christian life. Because again, I think we end up being poorly motivated when that happens. So that all came to my mind in terms of that whole dynamic of thinking about wanting to do things rather than having to do things. But hopefully, by now, you have made your way to Exodus 12, and we will pick up in verse 29 as we follow the story and really finally find the account of the last plague. And so in verse 29, we see this: at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. And you know, maybe the thing to recognize in terms of just what this communicates is that in terms of what these verses communicate, that there's relatively little fanfare that exists in terms of the actual plague of the firstborn happening. You know, when you think about all the things that we've read and listened to about the various plagues God brought on Egypt, God said a lot about a lot of the different plagues. But when it comes to this one, He really communicates very little about it. And I think maybe, is it fair to say that God doesn't want to rub their noses in this? See, this is a place that Pharaoh has brought the people of Egypt to. Yes, God is doing something here because God is manifesting his character, God is manifesting his power, but he has given Pharaoh a chance time and time again to follow what he says, to let his people go. And he's warned Pharaoh that this is just going to get worse and worse and worse until you see it, until you get it. I mean, ultimately, Pharaoh is a proud man that God is humbling in this process. And we're going to actually see later on as we read a certain text that the Bible is going to talk about, again, how we've talked about other Egyptians being affected by what God is doing here. And other Egyptians actually coming to faith because of what God has revealed. So now think about this, that if some of the Egyptians get it, if some of the Egyptians actually follow the Israelites into the Exodus, why don't others do that? Why didn't all Egyptians say, you know, forget about you, Pharaoh. If you're going to have this fight with God, if you're going to continue to not let the people go, well, we're going to just follow them. We're going to become part of, you know, the God people. We're not going to become part of the slave people. But if they're the God people, we want to be with them. You know, why didn't all of them do that? Well, ultimately, it was their choice. So even though God is doing this, to, you know, again, to push the limit in terms of just distributing his, or displaying, rather, his power and just showing people the God that he is, I mean, ultimately, it's Pharaoh that has brought it to this point. But again, God does not rub their nose in it. God doesn't say, you know something, those people were crying and I was killing and I, you know, he understands the devastation. He understands the hurt that is being perpetuated here. And he's not going to talk about that. See, when it was the hail, when it was the gnats, when it was the frogs, yeah, it was in the houses and it was this. He gives all these details about it, but not this one. You know, I think, again, he is expressing a level of compassion towards what he is doing here by saying relatively little. Now let's read on and let's get Pharaoh's response, which is actually very interesting. It says, during the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people. You and the Israelites go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you said and go, and also bless me. I mean, don't you see here that Pharaoh is acting like a person that's been defeated? I mean, isn't he acting like a person that has been spent? I mean, look at the three different ways he just says, get out of here. I mean, he says, up, leave my people, and go. I mean, there's no bargaining. He's not trying to change his mind. He's not trying to negotiate. He's not trying to say, okay, some of you can go, but not everyone, or you can go without your flocks, but you can't do. No, in other words, he is at the point of humility. He is at the point of brokenness because he understands that he has taken on God and he has lost. And so therefore, the plagues really have had their desired effect. This is what God said he was going to do. In fact, God knew from the get-go that it was going to come to this because of the kind of person that Pharaoh was. But what's very interesting, that for the first time, Pharaoh says, God, give me something. When he says, and also bless me, in other words, Pharaoh is at a critical juncture right here. Even when we think about this whole dynamic of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, you know, leading him along a path so God could accomplish what he was going to accomplish, that ultimately Pharaoh is at this point where he understands who God is. See, I think this is the vulnerable time that if Pharaoh truly wanted to believe, if he truly wanted to get it, if he truly wanted to follow God, then God would have been fine. See, the Bible does not say at this point, and Pharaoh says, and bless me, and God didn't, and he hardened his heart, and he shut down that dynamic of faith in Pharaoh's heart. No. In other words, because he doesn't say that, we can know that God accepts where Pharaoh is. I think God would want to engender and promote where Pharaoh is. Because ultimately, you know, when we think about what brings people to God, I think some people come to God because of need. some people come to God because of weakness. In other words, they understand that I have problems, I have issues, I can't make it through this life, I can't handle my relationships, I can't handle my finances, I recognize the implications of sin in my life, and I'm just overwhelmed. You know, in other words, I want freedom from my guilt, I want forgiveness from my sins, I want the promise of heaven. Some people come because of need, and they come because of weakness. Other people come because they have been humbled. And those other people don't feel like they have needs. Other people, you know, some people in thinking about God saying, well, why do I need God in my life? I'm okay. My family's good. My kids are good. My job is good. My house is good. Everything's fine in my life. So I don't feel like I have need. I feel like I can make it on my own. And so just don't be surprised if the work that God does in that person's life is to show them the true reality that they can't make it. See, Pharaoh is that second person. If you went to Pharaoh, well, even go back to what Pharaoh said at the beginning. Remember way back at the beginning when Moses first comes? And you know, it seems kind of presumptuous for Moses to come before Pharaoh and say, oh, by the way, Pharaoh, I've been sent by God, so free my people. What does Pharaoh say at that point? I don't know your God that I should do what he says, that I should obey him, right? Pharaoh's not there at this point, is he? Pharaoh's not at that point. So who's that God? Well, what's going on? I don't know. Should I? No, Pharaoh's at that point where, again, he has been humbled. This proud man who thought he had no need now actually sees God for who he is and has the proper response. And as we follow the story along, we're not going to get there this week, but it's just so important to see Pharaoh at this point and the fact that God ultimately is allowing Pharaoh to be here. And I think ultimately God would want to reinforce that faith and promote it in his life. Now moving on in terms of the Egyptian response, it says the Egyptians urge the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added, and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs, wrapped it in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked, so they plundered the Egyptians. You know, it's interesting to see here that the Egyptians are practically treating the Israelites like they're the plague. In other words, if your God has done this, And this has happened to us because we've kept you as slaves. Well, you know something? Get out of here. And not only get out of here, let me encourage you to do that. Take my stuff with you. I think this is the first time in all of human history that a nation has been plundered by another nation willingly. You know, usually when you talk about plunder, you talk about a nation vanquishing another and coming in and I'm going to, you know, beat you up and plunder all your resources. Well, this is the Israelites plundering the Egyptians, but the Egyptians are willing participants. See, at some level, all of the Egyptians are at this place of humility. All the Egyptians understand who God is, and so you know we can't expect that we're always going to understand what God does. You know, some of us would look at what God does here in this final plague and say, how could a good God, how could a loving God do this? And particularly for someone who doesn't know Jesus, for someone who doesn't believe, who doesn't know the other aspects of God, all the other things that God has done. So just understand that when God presents himself in his character, in his activity, he presents himself in the totality of who he is. And so therefore, the God that creates, the God that saves, the God that sends Jesus, the God who does the last plague, killing the firstborn, it's the same God. So in other words, when we understand God's righteousness, his goodness, his love, his mercy, his grace, I believe in everything God does, the fullness of his character is expressed. That there's a place that God is being loving, doing this last plague. There's a part of God being merciful in doing this last plague. Certainly he's being powerful. Certainly he's being righteous. Certainly he's being sovereign. But in terms of who God is, we have to understand Him in the totality of His being. And in some ways, ourselves come to Him in humility. See, what we're going to find eventually is that Pharaoh doesn't stay there. Pharaoh doesn't remain humble before God. He changes his mind. Now, once he changes his mind, then God hardens his heart again. But it starts with Pharaoh changing his mind, not being humble anymore. And so what I want to ask you this morning is, how often does that happen to you? How often does that happen to you where you see God, you understand who He is? Maybe it does a point where you understand your need. You understand some issue in your life that God might be helpful with, and you're at that place, but then all of a sudden something changes, or some provision comes in, or all of a sudden you overcome it. And you know something? Maybe I don't need God anymore. Maybe that was just a flash in the pan in terms of the circumstances of my life. You know, maybe, you know, we all can talk about how when we're in a place of need, when you know, maybe we're one of those families that has someone with cancer, you know, we're praying like every day. You know, we're praying all the time. You know, I imagine the Webster family is praying 24/7 in terms of the situation with Dan and Dawn's situation. In other words, when there's need in our lives, we are further engaged with God because we recognize our need. Well, what happens when life changes? Does God change? Does our need for God change? No. And so therefore, we have to take those times of humility, again, like where these Egyptians are, and foster those things. Remind ourselves constantly, because you know something? There are going to be things in our lives that reinforce our ability, reinforce our pride. Ultimately, even when it comes to the things God has given us, God provides my intellect. God has blessed my life. God has made provision for me. And for me now to take those things that God has blessed me with in my life and now say, well, that's a reason why I don't need Him. That's a reason why I can be independent of Him. That's a means that I can make it on my own. You know, that's again, going from a state of humility to a state of pride, which is unfounded. It's not reasonable. And so therefore, as we see Pharaoh and the people of Egypt being in this place where, you know something, they're getting it, to what extent will they stay there? To what extent do we stay there? As we move on to verse 37, it says, the Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot. There were about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt, because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt. On this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. Now don't miss this little line in verse 37 when it says, the Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot. There were about 600 men. And I'm sorry, it's verse 38. Many other people went up with them. Many other people went up with them. I mean, those are the Egyptians that got it. These are the people that, yeah, they saw the frogs, and they saw the gnats, and they saw the blood, and they saw the curse on the firstborn. They saw all these different plagues that God accomplished, and they said, I want to be with them. I want to associate with them. They don't know where the Israelites are going. They have no clue what God has promised them in terms of Abraham's inheritance and Palestine and going to the land flowing with milk and honey. They have none of those details. They just know God is with these people. That this God is powerful. This God is good. This God is strength. And rather than being in Egypt where we have been defeated, we want to be with the Israelites with this God. And so again, to recognize that there were Egyptians that got it, we just need to make sure we're getting it in terms of our relationship with God. Now moving on in terms of some details about the Passover, because I would like to try and get to chapter 13 today. It says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, these are the regulations for the Passover. No foreigners to eat of it. Any slave you have bought may eat of it after you have circumcised him, but a temporary resident and a hired worker may not eat of it. It must be eaten inside one house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. An alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take the part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat of it. The same law applies to the native born, to the alien living among you. All the Israelites did just what the Lord has commanded Moses and Aaron. On that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions." You know, it's interesting what God specifies here in terms of just who can be part of the Passover. And effectively, if you're not an Israelite, if you're not a circumcised individual, then you can't participate in the Passover. And again, we look at that and we say, well, that sounds exclusive. That sounds restrictive. That sounds like that's keeping people out. But again, we have to understand who we're dealing with when we say that. And ultimately, when God makes a requirement and God makes restriction, there's a reason for that. See, ultimately, this is something that he has accomplished with his people. And it was Israel as God's chosen people that were freed from their slavery in Egypt. And so therefore, if you're not part of the family, it doesn't make sense that you would participate in what the family is doing. And so when I look at these verses, part of me says, you know, just membership has its privileges. You know, when you're part of a church, you're a part of Israel, you're part of a family, there are just privileges that come to that. And I would even say, there's a place where we understand being restrictive about what we control and what we're sovereign over. See, I like to think about the restrictions that God makes on who, even to think of who can go to heaven. Think about your own house. Think about the rules that you have when it comes to your house and who you let in that house. You know, I love the idea of, in the terms of this analogy, is a smoking husband that the wife says, get outside and smoke outside. You know, in terms of she's making a restriction saying, you know something, I love you, I want to be with you, but when you're smoking, you need to be outside. You know, but so, I mean, what we have to understand in terms of our relationship with God and the sin that we have, we're always smoking. There's not a time that we're not smoking. So that's why God makes a requirement of us going in. You may have a rule that if you have dirty feet, you stay outside. Or you have dirty feet, you have to take off your shoes and then walk on the carpet. Different restrictions that we might have. Don't play ball in the house. If you're playing ball, you have to be outside. You know, so I'm mentioning all those things to help us understand that as we see God being restrictive here, when we see God being restrictive about his home in heaven, there's reasons why God has to do that. And in terms of what he's communicating to the Israelites about the Passover, what he requires in terms of us entering heaven, it's not something that can be trifled with. It's not something that we can all of a sudden now insert our rules or our desire and say, well, God, isn't it true that just because you love people, you let people into heaven? And God says, no, because ultimately sin cannot be in my presence. Ultimately, those who do not have my righteousness cannot be in my presence. See, so what's interesting in terms of what God says here about the Passover is that if you're willing to do what God tells you to do, he'll let you in. In other words, if you're willing to be certain, you recognize me as God, you recognize me as the God of the Passover, that I did great things, you want to join us for the Passover celebration, yeah, we'll let you in. You just have to be an Israelite first. You just have to be circumcised first. I mean, God welcomes every person into heaven. He just says, you need my righteousness first. In order to be in my house, the requirement is you have my righteousness. So now you ask yourself, how do I get God's righteousness? Well, guess what? No human being can attain that righteousness. You can be good as good can be. You could be Mother Teresa, Gandhi, and who's that famous doctor that did the... What's that? Billy Graham. You can be Billy Graham, Gandhi. He's not a doctor, but dude, who's the guy that did... Schweitzer. Yes. Yes. All those people rolled up into one. As good as you think about what is a good and moral person, you be that, and guess what? You're like this close. I mean, you're like this close. In other words, you have this much that would contribute to God's righteousness. That you have to understand that God's righteousness is in a completely different class of what we understand righteousness to be. So again, as we internalize, you know, when it comes to things that we control, the things that we have, you can't come to my house if you have muddy feet. You got to take your shoes off. You can't play ball in the house. Don't smoke in my car. All these things that we set up restrictions for. See, you stop doing that. You take off your shoes. You follow my requirements. Yeah, you can come in. I'm not being a mean person. I just want my carpets to be clean. See, God is saying, I'm not being a mean person. I'm not trying to keep people out. I just need people with my righteousness around me. And it's something that I believe God can't even choose against, that he can't stop not needing his righteousness to be in people for them to be in heaven. So God is not being restrictive as long as he provides a way for us to get there. See, God is not being restrictive over this Passover celebration as long as he provides a means to get there. Well, the means to get there in terms of heaven and what the Bible describes is the sacrifice of Christ. See, because ultimately it's when we think of us getting God's righteousness and fulfilling that requirement that he has, that can only be accomplished by God. God is the only one that has his righteousness. So if I'm going to be righteous like God is righteous, I need to connect to him. And what God has shown us is the way that we connect with his righteousness is through Jesus. And Jesus, the Bible says, came to die on a cross, and while he was hanging there, a couple of neat things was happening. One, all the sin of the world was placed on him. All the wrongdoing that anyone would ever have done in all of human history is placed on Jesus. And effectively what Jesus is doing at that point is he's dying for those sins. He's paying the penalty that sin required. And now what Jesus says is that if you believe in me, if you accept that payment that I made, then what I will do is I will give you the righteousness of God that ultimately Jesus had. See, some people talk about that in terms of it being a great exchange, that I give Jesus my sin, he pays for that, he dies for that, that enables God, because of my faith now, to give me the righteousness of God. So again, if we do that, we get into the party. You get circumcised, you get into the Passover. You get to celebrate. You get to become part of the people of Israel. Well, for us, in terms of becoming part of the people of God, having entrance into heaven, again, God is not being restrictive if he provides a means for us to get there. And particularly when that way is easy, that God isn't saying do a lot of work to get there. God isn't saying give a lot of money. God is saying believe, trust, recognize, admit, be humble, and come to God for who he is and understand. He really isn't the place to be dictating those things to us rather than us dictating things to him. Amen? We'll end there and pick up the rest next week. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, what a good picture of who you are, and all the various things that you're willing to do to ultimately bring us to the place where we recognize you for your awesome power, for your love, for your mercy. And so, Father, I just pray for all of us that as we seek to gain in our understanding of you, as we seek to grow in our obedience to you, as we come to those places of humility, that we would remain there, that we would just continue to allow you to have the place that you deserve in our lives. Father, I pray for anyone here that is struggling with faith, is struggling with just who Jesus is and what this faith is, or what role his death has in their lives. Father, for even those of us as believers struggling with the temptation that is in the world, the voices and the pull that would lead us away from God and the things of God. Father, I just pray that we would persevere with you, that we would persevere through the doubt, through the questions, through the temptation, to the place where we allow you to be God, where we trust you for the things that you're leading us to, and that we ultimately do find that place of faith, find that place of strength, that place of power, that place of conviction, that place of harmony with you, that ultimately we can become the people that you've created us to be. Father, it's really ludicrous to think of a created being walking away from its creator. But Father, you give the means of harmony. You give the means of connection. And we thank you for Jesus. For anyone here that has never believed in Jesus as their Savior, Father, I just want to give them an opportunity to express that faith. Father, it really isn't about the words they say, but it is about the faith that they have. And Father, I just do pray that for anyone who doesn't know Jesus in a personal way, that you will bring them to the point of just understanding their need for a Savior, the fact that they can't make it to heaven on their own, that ultimately to understand that Jesus is the means, that they would express faith in whatever words they choose, to thank Jesus for the death he died on the cross for them, to just express in just concrete terms their faith, believing that Jesus died for them and that he is the means of their salvation, thanking him for the righteousness that he provides. And then, Father, just living in the confidence that comes from knowing they have heaven because of their faith in you and the work that you've done. And so, Father, we lift all these things before you in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's his name that we do pray. Amen.